As we looked last week, what was the main topic that we got into that I've got left up on the board?
We have to have faith, and then everything builds off of our faith, and we build that through our knowledge.
All right, so we have this divine power that comes to us through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This knowledge is transferred to us, and it allows us to grow in our faith, not necessarily a linear progression, but a cumulative growing of our faith as we add multiple things into it. Moral excellence, or virtue, as it's called in the New King James, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love are the things that we looked at last week. Ending in verse 8 and 9, for if these things up on the board are yours and abound, not just have them, but continuing to increase and growing those things, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge, there it is again, of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. The last point that we didn't get to really make last week is, I think that verse 9 is kind of twofold and bidirectional. You have all of these things, but if you don't have them, you're going to have problems looking back, knowing that you were forgiven and you were cleansed from your old sins, but you're also going to have challenges looking forward and are short-sighted even to blindness. It's not going to allow a Christian to fully mature in their service for the Lord. Those are the only comments that I wanted to make to close out of last week. Were there any other comments or thoughts that you had during the week regarding these things that were to add to our faith? All right. I must admit the next two verses were a challenge for me to understand. There's a lot of material there. There's a lot of teaching. There's a lot of inaccurate teaching on the next two verses. I will fully admit to you, I don't know that I have these fully understood. And there are some things that I don't think are meant to be fully understood. But I think that we should have a deep understanding of the concepts of our calling, our election, and our security, our steadfastness in the faith. Studying these things, I think, helps us to move on past a flimsy faith to a deeper, fuller, and richer understanding of what makes us Christians, what do we believe, and why do we believe what we believe. It challenges us. And I think that we need to be prepared to understand these concepts well and be able to have discussions with people who don't believe them the same way that the Bible teaches and the way that we hold them. So, with that as a preface, I will read, and if you'd like to follow along closely, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And again, this is tied to the things that we just talked about, adding all of these things to our faith. He says, therefore, because of those things, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, the good news is we're only going to look at two verses today. The bad news is we're only going to look at two verses today. There's a lot of material in there, and I want to try to understand it as best as we possibly can. There's a couple concepts that have been challenging me. The main two passages that I've been trying to understand better are Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, and Ephesians chapter 1, the first six verses or so. So, Romans chapter 8, 28, 29, and 30 get into a list of items here. Let's see if any of these work better. Yeah. all biblical terms all come out of the same group of passages there in Romans, and I think can be challenging to understand, but I think we need to have a right understanding of them. What does it mean whenever it says that God has foreknown and predestined, called, justified, and glorified? I think I've got it. If you haven't turned there, here it is. We know that all things work together for those good, for those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. And this process right in here, I want to bracket this. We studied this whenever I looked at the book of Romans. I used a term to describe this process here. There's not a word for it in English, but if it was translated in English, the English word would be holification, or the process of becoming more holy, like God is holy. Anybody know what that term is that's used in the New Testament? Sanctification. It's the process of becoming more Christ-like, more holy in our lives through adding to our faith, knowledge, virtue, perseverance, temperance, all of those things. And then I think right in here, somewhere in this section, after God calls us, I think that this is the gospel call that goes out to all people. Not a Calvinistic election calling that says, I only call these specific people and they will be saved regardless. I don't believe that's what the calling is referring to here. But this is where I would put in that when God calls, in the churches of Christ, we commonly will follow that we hear, believe, repent, confess, baptize, and live a faithful life to Christ. When we're baptized in, what happens to us? We put on Christ. We become part of Him. And He takes away our sins. And because of that, God's righteous judgment can be justified. We can be found not guilty, which is the Greek term that Paul uses. Being found not guilty because Christ has taken our sins. And then ultimately becoming more and more Christ-like to the point that we are glorified. Ultimately, in the day whenever He comes to receive us, or we follow, precede that in death and have a new body, just as Christ has also been glorified. Does this make sense, or is this just my mind getting confused or running a lot of different directions? I wanted to start with this passage here, and I wanted to kind of lay out this process. The things that God does, the things that God knows in His sovereignty and His omnipotence, the things that we do down here, and a couple of the terms that inspired writers in the New Testament use to describe that process. James?
It's along the same subject, but another, from my history, another one that they get wrong is where it talks about in Romans about how nothing can separate us from the love of God. Mm-hmm. They use that term eternal security, or once saved, always saved.
Yep.
And if you read the passage, it says nothing will separate us from the love of God. Well, if you know John 3:16, God loved us when we were sinners. You know, that's why He sent His Son, because He loved every one of us. It's the same theory the same principle as the calling there. Like you said, the call goes out to everyone who hears the gospel. And the Bible even tells us even that nature speaks out about His greatness and that there's a Creator. So I think it's where they try to, in the denominational world, they grab that and they try to make it something that it's not. They're not taking the text as God intended it, and they try to think that they have a better understanding of it than what the Scripture just lays out for us.
Okay. I've got several of those. We're going to get into that a little bit today. Dwayne?
Another thing that I think about that helps a little bit is the fact that in a lot of these verses, like in Romans, that God's talking to a group of people. He's not just talking to individual people.
Yep.
He's talking about a group of people that, and he knows, he knew it. He knows ahead of time what each one of us is going to do. But that doesn't say that He makes us do that. He didn't create us to be good or bad. But I like to think of it as a group that helps a little bit to understand.
So in the New Testament, sometimes God calls individually. He called Paul out and said, "I have chosen you, Paul, to do this work." He calls Abraham. He does call people individually, but generally speaking, when it comes to salvation, it's a corporate calling. And we're gonna look at that as well here in the Scriptures. So with this, you know, these two verses, really it should be 10 through 11, is a foundation. I think Peter is giving us two results of our spiritual growth that we talked about, all those things that we're to add to. The first is relating to this present life, and that is having confidence that our faith will lead to salvation. Is it wrong to believe, or does the Bible teach that we can have confidence or assurance of our salvation? Yes, it does. And we're going to look at a few passages that say we need to have confidence. We need to know about our salvation. If you know, you should have joy. It should produce that in you. So that's the first thing it's relating to, is on making your calling election sure. And the second is into the future life, which is the latter part of this. So an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into God's everlasting kingdom. So those are the results, two results of our spiritual growth. Assurance today and eternity for tomorrow. Just a couple other quick points. We see here, be even more diligent. We talked about that last week. With urgency, with a sense of haste, we need to be making our calling and election sure. All right. Let's break it down, and I'm going to start with... probably just put it into three sections this morning. And I'd really like to try to get through all three of those. Calling, election, and assurance. How would we define calling? When he says to make your call or to make your calling in the Old King James and election sure, what kind of a definition would we put there? And let me give you, those are little, sorry, but I'll, here's some examples in the New Testament. Just, I want to make sure certain everybody's on the same page here that calling is a biblical term. It's used all over the place. Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. In Galatians, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. Consider your calling, brethren. On and on and on. And it's multiple books, multiple writers, not just one.
Could you use the word invitation?
Okay.
I always viewed that calling as he's calling us to take hold of the free gift that he's offering us. Basically the same as the invitation.
Other thoughts about this calling?
I've got something that's a little different. God calls all men to be saved, but when he's talking about your calling and your election, I think he's talking about the fact that you have chosen to be a Christian and you have elected that. In other words, it's your decision, and if you don't make it, nobody can make it for you. And not all people do make it.
Okay.
I think there's two different definitions there of the word calling.
So, the Calvinistic ideology is going to come from that eye in the tulip, which is the irresistible grace, which basically says when God calls you this special calling to an individual person, that it is effectual, is the term that most of them will use. And it's effectual because it always works. When God calls you, you cannot resist it, and it will always work, and it will save you at that time and point. And once that salvation has been made, it cannot be taken away. That's the general teaching of the irresistible grace in the Calvin doctrine. And that's a different type of calling, I think, than what the Bible teaches.
Taking all the scriptures in consideration.
Okay.
Well, this verse itself, we're to be diligent to do that.
Okay. Why would I need to be diligent if it was irresistible? Okay. So a whole list of verses. Calling is a biblical teaching, but we need to understand it rightly. Here's where I think we get into some challenging verses that we need to be able to understand and explain to our friends. So 2 Timothy, yeah, back here.
What that brother said up here about being, you know, defined diligent, that was a good point. It's just not something that you're being, you know, all of a sudden you're in focus, but to be diligent is to go after, to work at. It just, it's something that just isn't, maybe it may not be real easy to attain. It's going to take some work.
Yep. Yep, and we've already seen that here in the first 10 verses. He's talked about diligence already before in growing in our faith. That's something that we do. So let's look at some of these other verses that bring in this concept of calling and look at those. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Another, Romans 11. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Oh, that's a challenging and interesting term. What does that mean? Well, the old King James uses the term, they are without repentance, meaning they are not regretted. So I think sometimes that word that the New King James puts in there, irrevocable, paints a different picture for some. Dwayne, it looks like you were getting ready to say something.
Just thinking.
Okay. All right. There's some more. There's the Romans 8 passage, and we already looked at that at the beginning about the calling. So here's some other thoughts that I wanted to bring up to you about calling. Last week I brought up Spurgeon, and this is definitely one point where I totally disagree with his comments. And what he's saying is that there are two types of calling. One is a general calling, which is what I think Bob had referred to, is that God invites all people. God wills that all men would be saved. And then there's an extra special calling that's the effectual calling that you cannot resist. Here's what he says. By the word calling in the Scripture, we understand two things. One, the general call, which in the preaching of the gospel is given to every creature under heaven. The second call, that which is intended, is the special call, which we call the effectual call, whereby God secretly, in the use of means by the irresistible power of His Holy Spirit, calls out mankind a certain number, whom He Himself hath before elected, calling them from their sins to become righteous, from their death in trespasses and sin to become living spiritual men, and from their worldly pursuits to become lovers of Jesus Christ. So that's how, in his mind, he has formed it. And a lot of people would follow suit with that teaching, that there's two different types of calling.
So would they, to support that thought, then would they take examples like Jonah or something like that, where Jonah was called to go preach to the Assyrians and they use that as an example?
The main example that is used in an effectual call, by Spurgeon at least, is that of Zacchaeus. Jesus sees him and he says, "Zacchaeus, I want you to come down and I want you to basically dine with me." And he was converted at that point in time. And that's the type of calling that they would generally use as an example, that Zacchaeus had no ability to say no. He was called and it happened just as the Lord said, because he is all-powerful and omnipotent and so forth. That's the main example I've seen. Okay, so who all has heard this term, effectual call or effectual calling? Heard it? Is it a biblical term? An effectual call? It's not. That term is not used in the Scriptures. Where do we see an effectual, that word effectual, come into play? Can you think of another passage? Something about the prayers? The effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. That's about the only time that I can really put that word.
So where does it
come from?
It comes from chapter 10 of the 1647 Westminster Confession of Faith.
This is as they were breaking off from the Church of England. It's described as a call that overpowers and conquers the sinner's desire to rebel, and the sinner is led to put their faith in Christ. It's also likened to the eye in the Calvinist mnemonic tulip that I just copied or wrote down up there on the board. So what are we to make of this?
Well, does that happen to everybody that becomes a Christian? What you just read there? In other words, you go on through life and you're led by the physical desires of life. But then when you begin to hear the Word and you begin to see that there's a spiritual side of life, then the word finally gets to you, and then it affects you. I guess that's where the word comes from. Effectual call. This invitation that God gives out suddenly, finally affects you, and you decide to do something about it. And you say, "Well, what am I going to do about it?" Well, I guess I'll listen to His words, because He's the one that created me.
So I guess the kind of two schools of thought is, when that call is made, is it effectual because we believe it and we allow God's Spirit to work on us and trust it? Or is it effectual because God forces it into us and says, "It is what it is because I say it is"?
See, that's where you just say everyone in the world.
Okay.
So many people will be lost.
Maverick and Dwayne?
That's where I really can see it as a problem. So is the effectual call, as you just read it, completely removes free will, which is exactly what God gave us and the reason we sin in the first place. It's because we have the free will to choose. What Bob was saying is right. We accept it and we allow it to become effectual, but the actual effectual call, as the definition you read, removes our free will, and God has said He wouldn't do that.
Yeah. So does God get more pleasure whenever He issues the promise of everlasting peace and all these blessings to us, and we accept it? Or does He get more pleasure when He says, "I'm going to force you," or "I'm going to elect and call in an irresistible fashion that you can't make a choice"?
Well, as it says in 2 Samuel, "To heed is better than the fat of rams, and obedience than burnt offerings." He rathers obedience in the heart than choosing Him, rather than the sacrifices or it being forced upon Him, or us forcing us to do it.
Yep.
Which is kind of the mindset the children had gotten under the old covenant with the sacrifices. Well, we have to do this to be pleased.
Dwayne?
Yeah, I like to single out one person that I think was truly called, and that's Paul.
Okay.
I don't think anybody would have done that. And I don't know if he effectually called, maybe, but he did answer the call. So listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline my body to bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified.
All right. Good passage. Eddie?
I've always been taught and learned that predestination is where they, I think, get some of that. But predestination is God called a plan. That was predestined.
Mm-hmm.
And if we follow that plan, then we can be saved.
All right. So kind of to Dwayne's point about a calling, not necessarily always individual, but corporate or the body. So liken to predestination, God has the plan established for salvation. And are we going to be a part of that or not? There's a part that we do. Let me bring up one thing, then James, I'll have you make your comment here. Everybody knows the story or the parable about the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22, right? The king calls a great feast for the wedding of his son. He goes out to those who were called and invites them to come into the wedding. And what do they say? I got other things to do. And he sends them out, his servants out again to go get them to come in. And they get really angry about it and said, we're not going to come and we're going to beat up your servants if they come to us again. And finally the king gets frustrated and says, well, go to everybody. Go out to the highways and have them come in. And how does that story about the parable of the wedding feast end? Many are called, but few are chosen. So sit that in with this as well, James.
Well, if we look at the biblical examples of salvation, we have to hear the gospel, we have to believe it, and then we have faith, and that's when our salvation comes, when we act on that faith. And then a passage I'd like to read is Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, first the Jew and also the Greek. So just another one of the scriptures that says that this was meant for everyone, but they have to take hold of it, they have to believe it, they have to own it, they have to faith that the gospel is true.
One last verse on this calling, then we'll move into election. John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says, my sheep know my voice, or my sheep know my calling. And I know them, and they do what? And they follow me. That's how you know you're a sheep and that you have been called, is that you've heard it and you follow Christ. Okay. Start up the top here.
Leader, you know, the TI, sergeant, whatever. And the platoon knew his voice. You're out in the field of action, you listen to his voice and no one else's. That's kind of the same example, I think, when we listen to Christ. We hear his voice and we don't hear any others.
Good point. Thank you for sharing that. Okay, election or elect, sometimes can be likened with choosing or chosen. It's the Greek ekloge, E-K-L-O-G-E, which means selecting out. Paul points out that calling and election go together when he wrote 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose or selected, elected out you for salvation through sanctification, that process of holification, by the Spirit and belief in truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Election is one of the more hotly contested and persistent debates amongst those who call themselves Christians. The question of election essentially goes like this. Does God choose sinners to be saved and then provide for their salvation? Or does God provide the way of salvation that sinners must choose for themselves? It's kind of the two options there. The question of choice is called election because of the Greek word for those who are chosen. The Bible calls them what?
Ekletos,
or the called out, ekklesia, the church. This word occurs many times in the Bible, but one passage I think that is going to be critical to the discussion this morning is that it's found in Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 1, verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So I would agree, the doctrine or the teaching of election is biblical, but what does this passage and the others really teach? Does this passage contradict the premise of free will that Maverick brought up? I agree with the biblical teaching of election, but not unconditional election. There are certainly conditions that apply, and one predominantly is that of faith in Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verse 16, Romans 10, Galatians 2, and Philippians 3. It does have a condition. Now, we've already talked about this fact here. I think Dad brought it up. When it comes to election, God wants all men and women to be saved. John 3:16, 1 Timothy, 2 Peter, and John 12. Give you a second to kind of scan over some of those verses there. I think it should be abundantly clear that that's for all.
And then John 3:17, it goes on and says, but He sent His Son into the world, that the world through Him might be saved.
So if it is God's perfect will that all men be saved, then why are some people not saved? Is something preventing their salvation? And is that where the free will matter comes in, where there's those who reject the gospel?
Well, the very first thing that we started all is, if you do these things, and what was those things that you had?
Adding to our faith, yep.
You had all those things that have to be done. And there would be more, I suspect we could say.
This whole concept of being selected before and not having a choice, that to me just obliterates faith. Why faith? I mean, if we're already chosen before we ever get to reading the Scripture and developing faith, then what's the purpose of that?
Here's a couple comments I wanted to make about who are the elect.
The ones who believe.
Okay. Agree with that. Here's another way to look at this. In Isaiah chapter 42, it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." In this example, it's Jesus himself who is the elect. Isaiah 45, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have called thee by name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." In this example, Israel is the elect. 1 Timothy 5:21, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring before one another, doing nothing by partiality." There are elect angels. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, the book that we studied some time back, if you look at that, he says, let me just read it. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." New Christians. He calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So here in this example, it's a group of Christians who are elect. So who are the elect? Is it Jesus? Israel? Is it angels? Is it the church? Is it all of the above?
Well, it would be all of the above, but the only one who has eternal security in that is Jesus. All the other three, Israel, angels, and Christians, they all can fall.
And we have examples,
yeah, exactly,
of all of those.
Yeah. To your dad's point, an election is a choice, and everyone is elected. Our choice whether or not we obey the gospel or not, and whether or not we stay faithful.
So look at this Flip back a couple pages in your Bible. Look at how he starts the 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, he says, speaking of these early new convert Christians, he says that they are elect. And what I want to, the point I want to make is, how are they elect? There's three things there in verse 2. They're elect
according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, number one. They're elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. So the Spirit has a role. And for the obedience
and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm still trying to understand that myself, but those three things, I think, have a very important role in our election. God knows, the Spirit plays a role in our sanctification process, and then we also have to have our obedience and the blood of Christ applied to us to be elect. All right.
So wouldn't that be baptism?
I do. That would be the sprinkling and the application of the blood. All right, so that's, we've talked a little bit about some of the Calvinist teaching. Who's heard of Arminianism? Okay, a few. Jacob Arminian. And he has a different opinion of this calling and this election. He would say that our election is more focused on Christ, and it is Christ-centric or Christ-centered. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, and I would agree with that point. Ephesians chapter 1, and look at verses 13 through 14. There's a phrase that continually keeps coming up over and over and over again in this, and it goes through this concept of being, our election being Christ-centered. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, by which He made us acceptable in the Beloved. In Him, speaking about Jesus, again, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound, having wisdom known to all of us, the mystery of His will. Verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and are in earth, in Him. It keeps bringing up this phrase, in Him, over and over. And I think that that, in my mind, is a clearer picture of election, is if we are in Him, we are God's elect.
Christ in you, the hope of glory. I brought it in class the other night.
Okay. Here's another point about this Christ-centric view. Election is primarily corporate in nature, to Dwayne's point. A body or group of people that God has elected. And if you're a part of that body, you're going to share in the blessings. Look at some of these verses. Gather together in one all things in Christ. The redemption of the purchased possessions. His inherited saints. The church, which is body. The body of Christ, the whole body. Christ is the head of the church, the Savior of the body. The two shall become one flesh, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I haven't got it yet, but there's a book that I kind of want to buy and read through just to get its take. It's written by a man named Robert Shank, and in the book is called Elect in the Son, S-O-N. Thought that was an interesting title. Have you read it?
Yeah, I had it, but I gave it to someone. I don't know where it's.
You may have gave it to me. Maybe that's why I was thinking about it.
Two of them.
Okay.
They're both good.
Okay. Like I said, I don't know about it, but it just, the title seemed interesting to me. But here's one excerpt from this book. A central thesis of Calvin's doctrine of election may be stated thus. The election to salvation is of particular men unconditionally who compromise the corporate body incidentally. A central thesis of the biblical doctrine of election may be stated thus. The election to salvation is corporate and comprehends individual men only in indemnification and association with the elect body. All right. Any other thoughts on election? I wish I had a good concluding paragraph to read you here, but I haven't formulated it in my mind yet. Bob?
The thing that kept occurring to me as you kept reading this, in him. Well, if you weren't in him, you might be a Jew that doesn't believe that Christ was the Messiah. If you are a Jew and didn't believe Christ is the Messiah, but you still worship God and you think all this stuff, what good does that do you? Because you're not in him. So I'm saying a lot of this stuff that we read, the opposition to Christianity, one of the major oppositions was the Jews who were not into him.
So to begin to wrap up our thoughts today, back to that passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." Making it, our calling election sure. Why does God want us to
make our calling and election sure?
Because we can lose
it. Because we can lose it?
All right.
So we can explain it to someone else.
Okay. Other thoughts?
Even kind of make sure it's assured as far as we can for comfort in that, so that we can have comfort.
I would agree with that, comfort. One of the most important questions that we need to ask ourselves in this life is, am I among the elect that God would like to be Christ-like? If we are, God wants us to know that we are, and He wants us to have that joyful assurance. Out of that assurance is going to flow a lot of abilities and powers to do His work and to do His will. So, we'll close here. That's why I think Peter gets into this making your calling and election sure. The other way that we can know is 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. And then Romans 8, 29, God predestined us to be conformed to the image of the Son. Therefore, our reassuring evidence of our calling and election is that we are becoming more and more Christ-like. That's the goal.
If we don't own our faith, if we don't know what we believe and why we believe it, then we are very likely to fall into the trap of being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. If we can't defend what we believe and explain that to someone else, then it's pretty easy to roll over us. If somebody comes along who we think has more knowledge than us or better understanding the Scripture, we're gonna possibly follow after their false teaching. That's why it's so important, as Eddie said, for us to study the Word ourselves daily, so we can shore up our foundation.
I appreciate everybody's help in trying to understand these passages. These are important biblical concepts, and we need to understand them in the light of the Bible itself. And so I appreciate, I need the help in understanding them. So thank you for helping me out in today's class. We'll take a break and then resume with our service.